Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
I hope you all had a dandy Thanksgiving. To say that I ate too much food would be an understatement. I'm really fastidious, really good about not eating sugar till Thanksgiving. And there's apple pies and blah brownies and chocolate cake. I just ate the frosting. Let's begin this morning with a bit of a mea culpa. I'm sure that it's no secret to anybody that I digitally edit these messages before they get to the website, because once they hit the website, they are part of the permanent record. And there are people out on the internet who trust what we're saying, and so I take that responsibility very seriously, and I don't want to say anything that's incorrect. Inaccurate. Last week, we were talking about Jesus healing at the pool of Bethesda, and I pronounced it Bethsaida. Now, in some of the earliest manuscripts, believe it or not, it actually does say Bethsaida there instead of Bethesda. So I guess I could get away with arguing that that was purposeful. It wasn't. It was my eyes not focusing accurately. But then I said that there were four porches around the pool, when in fact there's five. Now, everybody in the room is holding a Bible. And you read Bethesda, and you read five. And yet you let me say Bethsaida and four.
And you want to experience your wrath.
I would rather be corrected publicly and get it accurate than to continue to make a mistake that later when I got home, I actually just cut that whole section out, so then the people on the internet probably think, well, there's a whole verse there he didn't read. So I didn't really know what to do. I couldn't edit it in such a way as to make me say the correct thing. So that is my mea culpa for the morning. I was wrong, and I know I was wrong. The internet never heard me be wrong except to say, well, he skipped a verse. So we're going to start reading this morning from verse 1 of John 5, and I am going to say the proper place name and number as we do. Jesus has been doing miracles. Let's talk about those miracles for a moment, because it is much more than just him doing miracles to demonstrate that he has the power or the ability to do it. If you look at the surrounding information around these miracles, if you look at the context of the miracles, he is doing these miracles in specific places at specific times, because they serve the larger purpose of his overall ministry. He's doing it in the temple. He's doing it on the Sabbath. He's doing it in such a way that he's going to get pushback. People are going to argue with him. In fact, as we saw last week, they accused him of blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. As we continue through chapter 5, you're going to see that he doesn't back away from that assertion. In fact, he doubles down and argues all the harder that he is the Son of God. And the way that he is demonstrating that he is the Son of God is that he is saying, look, mere mortals can't do what I'm doing. All of you leaders here in Jerusalem, go heal somebody. You can't do it. The fact that I am doing what no man has ever done demonstrates to you that I am, in fact, the Son of God. So he is using the miracles as evidence, as proof that he is who he said he is. But then also, he's doing the miracles, like I said, specifically on the Sabbath oftentimes, so that he can specifically demonstrate himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. So that he can say, I'm the one who instituted the Sabbath to begin with. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, what he is continuing to do is placing himself at the center of the religious universe. He continues to say, it's all about me. And he is using the miracles to prove that fact, to demonstrate that fact, because he knows that the miracles he is doing are tweaking the leaders in Jerusalem, tweaking the Pharisees. The leaders of the Jews are upset because they see the miracles. They can't argue with the miracle itself that these great things are happening. But then he's doing it in such a way that it runs completely contrary to their tradition, runs right up against their law-keeping, runs right up against the fact that they are pointing to and following Moses and the law of Moses and the rules that came from Sinai. And as they're doing that, he is breaking those very rules while also saying, I'm the Son of God. So he is upsetting them on many different levels, and he's doing it on purpose. Not only as a demonstration of who he is, not only as proof and evidence that he is God incarnate and that he is one with the Father, but also proving that their day is done. That this is a new thing. The new covenant is being established, and he's even going to point out to them here in John 5, you follow Moses, but Moses talked about me. Moses predicted me. He said, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you're going to find eternal life, but those are they that testify of me. He keeps going back to, if you really understood your religion, if you really understood Moses, if you really understood the scripture you've been given from God so far, you would recognize me. And therefore, he can say, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Even though you're doing all the religious stuff, even though you are the leaders in Jerusalem, even though you're sacrificing the animals, even though you are collecting the tithes, even though you are condemning the people who don't do things your way, even though you are the religious leaders, your religion does not demonstrate that you know God because you don't know me. So once again, what you think of Christ determines your eternity. It's not going to be, ultimately, your law-keeping. It's not going to be your religious activity. It's not going to be your good deeds. It's not going to be anything involved in your flesh that is going to be the saving of your soul. It's going to be Christ. So he keeps putting himself right there, dead center, emphasizing the importance of himself. Chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. There was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your bed, take up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he had not only been breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's how far we got last week. While I was driving here this morning, I was listening to a local preacher of a rather large megachurch in the area. And he made the statement that God will not encroach on anyone's free will. He will not enter anyone's life without an invitation. Could you preach that message to this man that was just healed? Because Jesus did for this man what the man wanted, but there was no invitation. The man was looking forward to Jesus picking him up and putting him in the water. And Jesus healed him anyway. The theology of you have to invite God in order for him to do anything in your life is not only utterly not biblical and completely sub-biblical, but if God never encroached on you without an invitation against your free will, you're not getting saved, because your natural estate is sinfulness, depravity, egocentricity, my way all the time, and it was not your intention to go find God. It was not this man's intention to go get healed by Jesus. Notice he was not seeking Jesus, he wasn't looking for Jesus, and Jesus walked up and healed him, despite the fact that there were plenty of other people laying there by the pool of Bethesda. There were halt and lame and sick people there, and Jesus could have healed them all. He didn't. He healed one guy so that he could say, oh good, you've got a bed, pick it up and walk with it, because that's really going to upset those Jews over there, because it's the Sabbath. Jesus knew entirely what he was doing, but the very fact that he did it is now going to give him the opportunity to lay out this extended defense of himself that takes up the whole rest of this chapter, where he is going to argue against them for their assumption that because he has made himself equal with God, that that is blasphemous. Look, if I decided that I was the Son of God, that's blasphemy. If Jeff comes in here one day and says, there's something wrong with the whole wide world that can only be set right by my death, that's blasphemy. In fact, it is blasphemy for any human being to make themselves a god, an object of worship, or make themselves equal with Yahweh, the God of heaven. That is blasphemy. But when Jesus said it, it wasn't blasphemy, because it was true. Therefore, he could state it categorically and be amazed at them that they didn't believe it. And so that is going to be the basis of their condemnation. So as he is standing there judging them and condemning them, he is responding to the fact that they first condemned him and first said, "You're a blasphemer." Listen to the argument. The argument is brilliant and deep and thoughtful and logical, and I hope I can do it some justice. Verse 18 again. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood that that's what he meant by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Up until now, via the old covenant, ever since his introduction of himself to Israel, you've seen my Father's works. The whole of the Old Testament is about my Father's works. But now I'm doing works. He worked, I work. He's making himself equal with the Father. And the Jews got that. They completely understood that he was equating himself with God. Therefore, they made that accusation, and Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's amen, amen. The word from which we get amen, amen. "Verily, it shall be so." "Truly, truly, genuinely, genuinely, I say to you, I, the Son, can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He doubled down. He made himself more obviously one with God. And he said, "I, by myself, if I'm just another human being, I can't do these things that you're marveling at. But the fact that I can do them is because I am, in fact, equal with God. I am one with God. And what I see God doing, that's what I do. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does the same way, in the like manner, equates himself entirely with Yahweh. For the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." So now he's beyond just, "I do the works of God." He said, "I see God. I'm always aware of God and what God is doing, and God is showing me what he is doing, and that's why I am here doing the things I'm doing." God shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will admire. It's the Greek word thamazo. And what it means is to wonder at something to the point of admiration. You can't fathom it. You can't quite grip it. All you can do is just admire that it exists. And he said, "That's why the Father gave me the power to do these miracles. The reason I'm doing these miracles in front of you is so that you will admire me. It's all about me." The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. What do you think those greater things are? I think he's forecasting his own resurrection, that he has the power to lay his life down, and that he has the power to raise himself from the grave. He has that kind of authority, which clearly comes from God. Because none of us can do it. When we die, we're dead. But when Jesus dies, he says that he has the authority from God to take his own life up again. Greater works than just healing a lame man. Greater works than just opening blind eyes. He's going to raise himself from the dead. I think that's what he's forecasting here. Verse 21, But just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that is true. In the Old Testament, we see several examples of people raised from the dead, like the widow's son that Elisha raised. We do see raising from the dead type miracles. And they know that. So Jesus says, the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and then turns it on them and says, and even so I, the Son, also give life to whoever I want to. The Son gives life to whoever he wishes. Now, he may be speaking in physical terms here, because we do know that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we do know eschatologically that there is going to be a general resurrection where, as he's about to say, all those that are in the grave are going to hear his voice and they're going to come forward to the judgment. Some are going to be saved, some are going to be condemned. So the time is coming when he is going to bring life to people physically, but I think he's also speaking spiritually, because in this conversation, he is pointing out to them their spiritual deadness. He's saying, I do these miracles right in front of you as a demonstration that I am the very Son of God, and you don't believe me. Through the years, I've heard plenty of people say, when talking about Christianity, as a reason, as a defense for why they don't believe the Bible or why they don't adhere to Christianity, they'll say, well, the Bible is full of these miracles that don't exist anymore. If you could just show me a good, solid miracle, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. The Pharisees saw good, solid miracles and didn't believe. In order to believe, you have to have the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence inside you, and the Son who gives life to whoever he will has to give life to you. These dead Pharisees standing in front of him are seeing what I have for many, many years called adequate inducement. In other words, they are inspired to believe by the fact that they are firsthand witnesses of these unbelievable, unexplainable things. And yet, despite seeing that, they resist him, they don't believe him, they won't come to him, they don't worship him, and they ultimately kill him. And that's by design, because in order for Jesus to hang on the cross, someone had to hate him enough to drive nails through his hands and feet. And so God, who gives life, gave power to the Son to give life to whoever he would, and Jesus is standing there explaining to them why they don't believe. Because I'm the Son of God, and I give life to whoever I want. And you apparently don't get it. So that means I didn't give you the gift of understanding or faith or life eternal. In a moment, he's going to say, I'm also your judge. Keep reading. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, to me. So you want to condemn me and accuse me of being a blasphemer, and you don't even know that one day you're going to stand before my judgment throne, and I'm going to judge you. And why am I going to judge you? Because I have the power to save whoever I want to save, and I'm not saving you. Now, that's a very, very sovereign version of Jesus that you don't often hear talked about, but it's the only Jesus you find in the Bible, the one who has the authority to heal one guy among all those people at the pool of Bethesda, which, I point out, has five porticos, five porches. And he has the authority to do it on the Sabbath. He has the authority to break the Sabbath, which means he's breaking the law. Of the top 10 rules from God, the fourth of them is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You don't do any servile work on the Sabbath. And yet he's got people picking up things and carrying them around, and because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority then to give life to whoever he wants, and he has the authority to be the judge over all those who don't come to him. In other words, I know you're tired of hearing it, but I'm stressing it yet again. He is the center of your religious universe. He is the cause of your salvation. What you think of him and your faith in him determines your eternity. And it all comes down to him. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whoever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So that, a minute ago he said, I do these miracles so that you will marvel and admire me. Now the Father has given him the ability to give life to whoever he wants and to judge the rest so that everyone, all, will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, now these Pharisees that he's talking to, these Jewish religious leaders that he's speaking to, believe that they are doing the work of God. They're the godly, righteous ones. They're doing the temple work. They are serving God. Their lives are devoted to the law of Moses, and they think that they are serving God according to the way God needs to be served. So therefore, they're the right ones. They're the religious ones, and they're honoring the Father. And Jesus comes along after they have accused him of blasphemy and says, you don't really honor the Father because you don't honor me. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. I don't care how much religion you do. I don't care how many works you do or how many things you're doing thinking you're impressing God. You're not honoring God if you're not honoring Christ. And I do these miracles, and I have the ability to give life, to raise up whoever I want, and I am the judge to judge those who are my enemies, and God set it up that way so that everyone will honor me. So that every knee will bow, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a very consistent theology biblically that God has sent Christ into the world and given him the authority in this world. And in a moment, he's going to tell you what the decision-making factor was. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes God, Yahweh, who sent me, has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He's going to talk a lot about life here. It's the word zoe. He's going to speak of it as that combination of physical life that becomes eternal spiritual life. And he says, anyone who hears his word, and then because they know Yahweh, they honor Christ as a result of their honoring God. God sent his Son, now you honor the Son. He said, anybody who does that, who hears what I say, who understands my teaching, who lives their life according to the principles that I lay out, anybody who does that demonstrates, proves that they already have eternal life and won't come into judgment. How can he say that? Because he's the judge, and he knows who he's saving, and he knows who he's going to judge. And therefore, he can say, if you believe me, you already have eternal life. Because the Holy Spirit of God, the eternal Holy Spirit, has already taken up residence in you. Your name is already written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is all demonstrated by the fact that you believe Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And then he gets all eschatological on them and starts talking about things that only he knows about the future that's coming. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Now, he may be talking physically there, because Lazarus obviously did hear the voice of Jesus when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." Okay, the dead man heard that and came out of his grave. But I think Jesus is talking about much more than that, too. He is walking in and among spiritually dead, in the dark people, and he is speaking words of light and life, and the people who hear those words have eternal life. I think he's speaking of people who are being enlightened by the very word of God and by his own teaching. Because the next verse says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he granted to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Not only is he the eschatological Son of Man. Have I said the word eschatological enough this morning? Not only is he the Son of Man that was predicted by Daniel in Daniel's vision of one like the Son of Man coming before God and receiving the kingdom, but he is also flesh and blood. He also knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to cry. He knows what it is to walk and talk on this dusty ball among sinful people. And therefore, when he judges righteously, because nobody can ever say, "You don't know what it's like." He does know what it's like. That makes him the perfect Savior and the perfect judge. The writer of the book of Hebrews argues that he is our perfect high priest because he feels the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it is to feel pain. He knows what it is to have the terror in the garden to cry out to God, "If it were possible, take this cup from me." He knows what it is to be human. Therefore, the giving of life and the judging of people is put into his hands because he is the Son of Man. So do not wonder at this. Do not marvel at this. Don't question it. Don't argue about it. For an hour is coming in which all those who are in the grave, in the tombs, will hear my voice and will come forth. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to the resurrection of judgment. We read about that in Revelation 20. We read about the two resurrections and the judgments of the good and the evil. And so I think he's speaking not only of the immediate time when he's walking and talking on earth, his immediate ministry where he's saying, dead, spiritually dead people are going to hear my words and they're going to come to life. Eternal life by the Spirit will be inhabiting them. They will have eternal life as a current possession. But he's also saying, I have the ability, the power over death, the authority over the grave to say to dead people, rise, and they do. And ultimately, they're going to hear my voice when I come back in judgment. And the graves are going to be open, the tombs are going to be open, there's going to be a general resurrection, and then there's going to be judgment after that. And guess who's in charge of all of it? He is. And he's saying that to these Pharisees who are trying to judge him. You don't even understand what judgment is. I don't just judge the little things you do. I judge eternally, heaven and hell type stuff, God type judgment. It's all been given to me. God-type raising of the dead has been given to me. God-type ability to give life to whoever I want. That's given to me. I have all of that authority. And truly, truly, I tell you that. Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and will come forth those who did good to the resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, just, because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. Now, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, anybody can say anything about themselves. Anybody can say, yeah, I have this authority. Yeah, I'm the judge. Yeah, I can raise life. He realizes the things he is saying are so unique to him that they're having trouble gathering it, which is why he says, don't marvel at it. Don't question this. I'm telling you factual information here that you just simply cannot grasp. And if I was the only one that testified of me, well, then my testimony wouldn't be true because it would be my personal, individual testimony, evidence about me. I'm not my own witness. There is another who testifies about me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Jesus is going to list several witnesses that testify to him. Not only does God the Father witness to him by giving him the ability to do these miracles, but the Word of God, the whole of the Old Testament, their entire scripture, he says, points to him. In a minute, he's going to say, you follow Moses. Moses talked about me. Moses is his witness. But then, ultimately, the Holy Spirit of God that takes up residence in us is also a witness of him. In fact, he makes a lot of these same arguments later on in John 15. But in John 16, starting at verse 12, he says to his apostles, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So even there, he argues that the Holy Spirit is a witness of him. We'll glorify him. We'll talk about him. We'll remind them of the things that he said. So Jesus has more than adequate witness. Whether it's God through the miracles, whether it's the Word of God that's already written down, whether it's the testimony of Moses, whether it's the Holy Spirit to come, he has plenty of witness that he is who he said he is. And despite all of that cumulative testimony, they still don't get it. And human beings like to think we're all smart enough, clever enough, that if somebody showed us that much evidence, we would just say, well, yes, plainly this is true because I see the evidence. They had so much evidence in front of them. They didn't get it. Proof, yet again, of the electing grace of God that results in salvation. If he leaves you to yourself, it won't matter how much evidence he gives you, you won't believe. And that is what's going on in the whole wide world right now. There are plenty of people in the world who just don't believe, despite the fact that the Word of God is so widely distributed year after year after year, as we were talking about just yesterday at lunch, year after year, it is the number one best-selling book. There are Bibles everywhere. The Word of God is available everywhere. You would think that would be enough for people to get curious about it, pick it up, read it. But no, people don't want to do that. They don't want to invest the effort that it would take to understand the things of God. We live in the South, for heaven's sakes. We're here in Smyrna, Tennessee. There's a church on every corner. I mean, if you want to know about God, there's evidence all over the place. Oh, yeah, and then there's the heavens. You walk outside and you look up at the stars. Paul argues that the creation itself testifies to the existence of God. The very fact that you walk outside and gravity works, stuff that you have no control over, that he controls. Rain, clouds, snow, lightning, the dust, according to the book of Exodus, he controls bugs, he controls frogs, he controls water. He's in control of his entire creation. That feels like evidence. And yet people continue to resist. Because if he doesn't give you the ability to believe it, you just won't. So you really ought to be very, very grateful if you believe these things today, because that is sure evidence that he has enlightened you, that he has called you, that he is working on you, and he that began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You really ought to be thankful for that. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, you all like to give each other credit. You even called John the Baptist. He testified about me. You listened to him, and you didn't believe him. That's verse 33. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But I don't really need, says Jesus, I don't really need any man to testify of me. I have adequate testimony. I have heavenly testimony. I have creation testimony. I have the Word of God testimony. The testimony that I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a lamp that was burning and was shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor ever seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. So once again, Jesus is not just doubling down, he's tripling down. He's quadrupling down. He's quintupling down. He's just making sure that they understand that their accusation of blasphemy because he made himself one with God is so utterly wrong that even just the external evidence proves that they are wrong and that he is the very Son of God. And he says, I do these miracles because God gave me the ability to do these miracles. He's taunting them like, here, one of you go ahead and do it. You can't. Mere men can't do what I'm doing. So therefore, I'm not a mere man. I am the very Son of God, and I've given you evidence that I am the very Son of God. And so, since you don't believe me, I conclude that you don't believe God. Because you don't believe the one that God sent. I am God incarnate in flesh and blood, walking among you and proving that I am who I am, and you don't believe it. Verse 39, you search your scriptures. because you think in them, you have eternal life. Okay, now that's an accurate statement on Jesus' part. They search what we know as the Old Testament. They pore through it, looking at every detail, which is why they came up with so many extra Sabbath rules, which is why they tithe their mint and their cumin and every little thing. They read through it thinking, if we just do the stuff that is in these scriptures, then we have eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. If you were really paying attention to your scripture, you would know why I'm here. You'd even know pretty much when I was going to be here. And you would know what I came to accomplish, and you would know that eternal life and forgiveness and grace is found in me. So you go searching through your scriptures that testify about me, and all you found in them is stuff to do. You should have understood that it was pointing to me. I know I'm going to go off on a tangent again, but so much of modern religion does exactly that. Open the Bible that is so much about Christ and the full sufficiency of Christ, the adequacy of his sacrifice, his finished work. That's what the Bible is about. And yet so many religious people open their Bible and they find stuff to do so that they can beat their flesh into submission and then tell you that you've also got to do it the way they do it so that they can guarantee you that when you get to God, he'll be impressed by the fact that you did this stuff. But they miss Christ. They miss the finished adequacy, full sufficiency of Christ. And here Christ has said, well, then you don't believe God. Because all of God's word points you back to Christ. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, by my Father's authority, as evidenced by the things I do, and you do not receive me. Now, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. He's saying, I have all this evidence from the scripture, from the miracles, from God, from creation. I have all this evidence that testifies about me, and you don't come to me. But if some human shows up and says, I'm something, oh, you'll gather to him. You'll run to him. You'll follow him. You'll pay attention to every little thing he says, though he has no evidence. I think we all know, we can all think of some religious person out there, some religious figure out there. I am fascinated by people like Bhagwan Roshnish. Do you know who that is? He's dead now. You don't need to know him. Oh, but he was the way of life for a while. He's dead. Or the Bhagavad Gita. Do you know about the Baha'u'llah? Do you know about him? All these things that promise you a pathway to life. And they'll tell you that you have to meditate your way to life, or in the extreme versions of Islam, that you can not only get eternal life, but your 70 virgins by taking out some infidels. Do stuff, do stuff. Every religion's got their list. Do stuff. And then they've got somebody at the top of the heap, some religious leader, and he's got nothing proving beyond his own word that he's worth listening to. Tom and I know about that. We spent time under somebody who just exercised this authority over us like he was the the guy. He was the one. He was the authority. But he had no actual evidence. He had no proof. He had no testimony. And here is Jesus with all of this proof, all of this witness, all this testimony that he is the very Son of God, and people don't come to him. But they'll flock to the latest pop star or the latest sports star or the latest religious figure to come down the pike who will argue, I'm something, pay attention to me, my ministry is named after me, I need a satellite dish. Which, by the way, I need a satellite dish. So, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have Zoe, life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, by his own authority, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How? How are you going to have saving faith in Jesus Christ if your ego is such that you want to accumulate glory from other people so that other men, other sinful men, other dying fleshly men get to think you're really something, and you spend your life propping yourself up and thinking you're really something? You're not going to have faith in Christ. You're too busy having faith in you. You're too busy being demonstrative of your own egocentricity in demonstrating how great you think you are. And well, men don't seek a physician. People like that are never going to come to Christ and admit, I'm desperate. Save me. Jesus knows that. He spelled it out right here. How can you come to faith? How? When you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You're doing all the Moses stuff. You're following the Moses rules. You're essentially worshiping and following after Moses. And that's all the stuff you're doing in the temple, all the sacrifices, all the stuff you're doing that you think is honoring God is the stuff that was prescribed to you from Moses. Your hope is in Moses, that maybe you'll achieve eternal life if you just follow what Moses said. But look at verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking. Yahweh, your God, Israel, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. So the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will judge him. I will require it of him. Okay, so that's what Moses said. Moses told Israel if they had understood Moses, they would have been looking forward to that prophet to come. And they would know that he's going to be one of their fellow countrymen. He's going to be a Jew. And that the people would gather to him. They would hear his words because he would speak the very words of God. The words that God gave him to speak, he would speak to Israel. That's what Moses said all the way back in the Deuteronomical law. So Jesus can argue, if you understood Moses, you'd understand me. But you have your hope in Moses so that you can't look at me. You won't believe in me because you're again honoring another man. You're all fleshly men honoring another fleshly man. And so how can you believe? How can you believe in me? How can you put your entire confidence in me, in my sufficiency? If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? So these are the ones who really think they're following the word of God. They think they're following the scripture. They're following after Moses. They're the religious leaders in Israel. They think they're the good, righteous, holy ones. And he says to them, you are so committed to that, you don't recognize me because you have turned everything that Moses has told you into an exercise of ego, into an exercise of the flesh, instead of recognizing that every one of those sacrifices that you're doing point to me, instead of recognizing that all those undoable rules point to me. Instead of understanding that all the prophets were prophesying about me, instead of recognizing me in the scripture, you have found a religious method, a practice that you think is going to impress God and you're going to achieve eternal life in them. And you search the scriptures to find that stuff and you miss the weightier, heavier matters. You miss all that stuff that's about me. Okay, so how do we apply this morning? It is a very, very religious world. It's a world full of self-proclaimed religious leaders. There is a very wide variety of religious exercises out there for you to choose from. If you want to just get busy in a religious way, there are lots of opportunities out there. If you want to exercise your flesh, there are plenty of people who will tell you what to do. And most religions emphasize you do stuff. But to truly come to Christ, you have to truly understand your incapability, your complete depravity, your sinfulness, that you are an enemy, the Bible says so, that while we were enemies of God, he sent Christ to die for us. Astounding grace. And if you don't understand the complete necessity of Christ, then don't kid yourself. You don't know God. You don't know anything about the Bible. You don't understand the Word of God because all of it and all creation and all the testimony all points to him. Therefore, I say again, run to him. Put all your faith in him. Cast yourself on him. Put your cares, your concerns in this life on him. Then when you launch out into eternity, which you're gonna, some of us sooner than others, when you launch out into eternity, you can confidently know that you are stepping from life into life because those who believe him have the current possession of eternal life. Faith in Christ is the only way to satisfy God in heaven. You got it?
Yes.
Good. Then I'm done.
All right, so turn in your hymnal, number 212, Nothing But the Blood.
Wash away. studying through and reading that particular section, the part that really was kind of resonating with me was verses 22 and 23 and the position of who holds rightful judgment, and that the Father gave that to the Son. And just thinking on that, like, well, why would the Father do that? What is it about judgment that he would give that to the Son? And the explanation in verse 22, and thinking about it, well, even in our settings of judgment here, whether it's locally here, state or federal, if you've ever been in a court or you witness court proceedings on television, what is the title of the individual who holds and exercises the judgment? He's referred to as Your Honor. That is the explanation in verse 22 for why the Father gave the Son rightful judgment, so that he would get honor. And if we, even from a human standpoint, are able to recognize that the person who is exercising judgment on a speeding ticket is worthy of our honor, how much more is the Creator, the Son of God, who the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," how much more worthy is he of honor, who holds, as you said, eternal judgment and judges righteously? I think that's the point of what John is laying out there, to demonstrate to us the how much honor he is really deserving, and the Father giving that to the Son so that he gains that honor. Very impactful, just looking at those two verses.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.